This is from Roland Bainton's biography of Martin Luther. And there was one point in his life where he comes to the famous quote whereby the book is named, "Here I Stand." And I'm just going to read that moment to you. He is being brought before the council, the authorities, and they're asking him if he indeed wrote these things, and if he did, would he own up to them or repudiate them? Mr. Eck asked him, "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther replied, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God, and I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." The book goes on to say this: the earliest printed version added the words, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." The words, though not recorded on the spot, may nevertheless be genuine, because the listeners at the moment may have been too moved to write. I hope we have moments like that today as the men preach, certainly as we open the Word of God, that we are too moved to do anything else but capture the gravity that we live by God's Word alone. We do so and believe by faith alone. It is through Christ alone, by His grace alone, and for His glory alone. We will certainly see these things today. And after he may or may not have said, "Here I stand," his life, I suppose you could say, was a race, was a run against the opposition, and had been up to that point as well, which is what led to that. But if we want to use that metaphor today, it's in keeping with our text this morning, and that's what I'm going to read right now. Running the race from Hebrews verses 1 through 3 in chapter 12. So follow along if you would, please. The Bible says this: "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Just to give us an overview of the text here, there's one primary command that grips our attention, and I've surrounded my own points around this primary command, and we saw that in verse 1, and it's simply this: let us run. And it's not just to run, but to run with endurance. And we do so, you'll see in verse 2, looking to Jesus. And as that emphasis is there, we're actually given another command in verse 3 to, again, consider him. So if we walk away with a main command this morning, it's to run and to run with endurance. And some of the themes that we see in this text is, yes, one, there's the athletic metaphor of running a race. But notice also we see the word endurance and the word endure a handful of times. In the end of verse 1, it's let us run with endurance. We do so in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And then you notice in verse 3, it mentions his endurance again, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. So we run with endurance just as he endured the cross, which he endured such hostility from sinners against himself. So before working through these points, I want us to capture that. We're running a race, and it's with endurance. What is endurance? Some of you could tell me far better than I could tell you, having gone through some of the struggles in your life and your ministries, what endurance is. I'll read a lexicon here. It's the capacity to hold up or bear out in the face of difficulty. It's steadfastness. It's perseverance. It's when something else doesn't want you to, you still do it anyway. And you have to find the power and the motivation to do that, as we'll see in our text here. Endurance is key to this race. And actually, the word race is an interesting word here. It's the word agon, from which we get the word agony. It's something agonizing. I'll read one commentator here as he describes the metaphor here. Christians are called to participate in a race, an athletic contest, and to do all that is necessary in order to complete the event. The metaphor of running a race is taken from the stadium and reflects the recognized preeminence of the foot race in the Greek games. The foot race was one of the five contests of the pentathlon in the great Pan-Hellenic Games and always came first. At the Olympic Games, the foot race was the only athletic contest for an extended period. The exhortation to run with endurance identifies the race not as a contest of speed, but of stamina. The allusion is to a distance race required disciplined commitment and endurance. So what is it that will keep us committed in this race? What is it that will brace us to be able to endure that which comes our way? What is it, as the Lord worked in men in times gone by, such as the Reformers and the morning stars of the Reformation and those who were before them, back to the apostles, all the way back to Abel in the early chapters of Genesis? What is it that helped them to endure? Well, as we go through our text here and as we want to run our race, what we're going to do is look at several things. Or you could say we're going to look in several directions. The first of which is to look around. And as we look in five different directions, or don't look, we will see that as we look around, we will be motivated and we will be ready to run this race and to keep on running that which we have been engaged in already. So first of all, let's look around. You notice in the beginning of the text here in verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." This comes off the heels of chapter 11, which we know is the great hall of faith in which we see the heroes of faith. And time and again it says, by faith, how they did the various things that they did. Moses, Abraham, the parents of Moses, the men in the Old Testament sometimes who were even cut in two for what they did for the Lord. These are the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. When it speaks of them surrounding us, this actually keeps up the athletic imagery that's going on here. It's not that they're necessarily a great cloud of witnesses in the legal sense, as if they're going to judge us one day and testify against us for how we've run the race. Actually, the idea here, giving another quote, is that they're like spectators in a stadium watching an athletic contest. One commentator even called them a cheering section. Whether or not they're sitting on the clouds with popcorn and cheering us on, I'm not sure exactly. Sometimes people wonder, well, are they watching us? Is my grandfather watching me preach from heaven? Are they able to see everything right now from this verse? And just notice here that the emphasis is on, in verse 1 falls on what Christians see in the host of witnesses rather than what they see in Christians. It is what we see in them, not what they see in us. So, if you want me to answer the questions, do they watch us from heaven? From Hebrews 12, I can't give you an answer. But what we do see is that they encourage us in that they were men and women who, by faith, ran this race. And it's as if they are a cloud of witnesses, the spectators, watching on as we do this. And as we see them in the grandstand surrounding us, and we look around, we see that we too, as men and women, fragile though we may be, upheld by the power of the Spirit, living and walking by faith, we too can run this race. So look around. Be reminded that by faith, they've run it before us, and we too can run it as well. Number two, I want us to look within this morning. Let's look within. We go on in the verse, and we see this phrase here, as we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It then says this, "Let us lay aside every weight." And again, the imagery is kept up If we're running, we don't want to have weight on us. And the metaphor is actually immediately clarified in plain language so as to show us what the author means by this. What does it mean to lay aside every weight? It means to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. The idea with this imagery is a runner getting ready for his race. He's not going to keep on his warm-up joggers. He's not going to wear boots. He's going to wear running shoes. Some runners today, especially in the Olympics, might be so bold as to shave their legs and shed every single weight they can. But that's the idea here. And we cannot run the Christian race by faith well if we are holding on to sin. That word which clings so closely, when you break it apart, it's the word good or well, plus the word around, plus the word stand. It stands around us really well. It's hard to move. And we have to make a conscientious effort to pull it away. In fact, the idea of laying aside sin as if it's clothing that we need to rip off and put away so we can run this race is found in multiple places in the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 21, using the same verb, says to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, he says to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Paul uses this in Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 25, where he says to put off your old self, to put away falsehood. Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9, put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And certainly, if we were to read other verses, especially from Paul, as we put these things off, we put on Christ. But I say to us all as Christians, and especially pastors and officers in the church today, if you're going to run your race, and even when it is sometimes agonizing, you don't need your own problems tripping you up along the way. And if there are sins with which you struggle, come to the cross again. Confess those things. Let Christ wash you afresh with His blood. Have no hindered relationship with Him so that you can be able to run this race well and run it with endurance. So we look around us, we look within, and then we look ahead. We look ahead. We see this in the end of verse 1. He says this, let us run with endurance, and then notice the race that is set before us. It's a race that is set before us. We see our main command again, and we've covered that already, and really this is just more of a practical thought than anything. But to me, it just kind of stood out as I was in my own study, especially as best I know from the Lord, unless He takes my life sooner than I imagine, there is a long race set ahead of me. Some of you men have been serving longer than I have been alive. And I look ahead and I see decades of what I hope to be faithful ministry to the Lord. And I don't know what hurdles lie in my way. You don't either. Some of you are trying to hop a hurdle right now. You're hoping you can land and not plant your face in the water hole, as we see some of the races go. But the point is, there's a race before us. Let's not take life without a serious attitude. Let's not forget the metaphor and realize that sometimes in ministry there will be agony. It's a race and it's sometimes difficult. You'll be out of breath. You feel like you can't keep going. And you need to grab tightly on to the means of grace to keep on going. God's people, the Spirit at work in you, spending time before Him, pleading in prayer. Not only that, but as I've observed people in my own church, as a young pastor, I seem to pay more attention in my own mind to things I think about with my spare time, that when people are older in life, they need to have built up a good stock of sanctification so that they can weather the physical difficulties that come. Sometimes the loneliness that comes with that, just being by oneself and not being able to be with others as much as they'd like, not being able to come out to church on a Sunday here and there to be with the people of God. And whether it's that particular issue or whatever it may be, my thought here for a moment is, whatever stage of life you may be in, don't think that just because you coasted through something, there's not another bout of agony to come. And we can't forget to just keep our eyes on Christ, as we'll see in a moment, but that there is a race set before us, and it's always there until we get to the finish line. I'm not far away from college, but I remember I would use my demerits like credit once I got towards the end of the semester. I don't want to do that room job now. I'm studying for my final exam. And I didn't always finish the semester's race well. It was not a good attitude to have. Sometimes we get to the end and we say, oh, I'm pretty far ahead of everybody else. I'm going to slow down a little bit. No, we keep on running. It's a race. So we look around, we look within, we look ahead. We remember the races before us. And then really, I believe, what is the great thrust of this passage as we run? We look up. We look up. Notice in verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3. As we run this race, we do so looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And again, we're told to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. But here we come to not just an edifying part of our passage, but very interesting because of the titles that are used to describe our Lord. And if I could get technical for a moment, in the Greek, the name Jesus is actually after the titles that you see, the author and the finisher of our faith. And when it comes to how to think of Jesus, notice here, it's not said that he is the Christ, although we obviously know him to be the Christ. And especially in the book of Hebrews, where the sum of the matter is that he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because of who he is and what he has done. He is God the Son, who is the Son of God, who shares the throne of the Father. And he is certainly the Christ. But for the moment, in just having looked at all these examples who by faith have run their race in chapter 11, now all eyes are on Jesus, pointed out as the man Jesus. Because he too is a man, both God and man, but as a man, ran this race as well. And before we get to thinking of who Jesus is in his humanity, we're reminded of who he is with these titles, that he's the author and the finisher of our faith. So let's cut this apart a little bit more. When you see the words there, our faith, it's technically the faith. Which is interesting in the book of Hebrews, because for all the 30 or so times it uses the word faith, and especially the many times you see it by faith in Hebrews 11, you typically don't have the article, the word the, in front of the word faith. And when you do have it for four times in the book of Hebrews and trying to figure out what this faith is, it's the faith, which is the faith of a group of people. So in chapter 4, verse 2, the faith there is the faith of those who listened. Chapter 11, verse 39, it's the faith of all these. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, we're to imitate the faith of your leaders. And here, if you look in chapter 12, verse 1, the second word there is we. It's you and me. It's the readers of Hebrews, Christians then and Christians now. It's our faith. So when we try to figure out what these titles mean that pertain to who Jesus is, it's something that relates to something to do with our faith. So what is it that Jesus had to do with our faith? Well, let's dig into these titles now. We see, first of all, that he's the author, and then secondly, that he's the finisher. This word author you can find in the NASB, the NIV, the King James. You can find the word founder in the ESV. The Net Bible has pioneer. The Holman Christian Standard has source. If you look in commentaries, you can find forerunner, initiator, beginner, champion, leader, originator. Remember a sermon in which he was the trailblazer. When we look at Scripture, we see in Acts 3, verse 15, Jesus is called the author of life. In Acts 5, verse 31, God exalted him as leader. So it's obviously a word that can be variously translated. And I think actually within the book of Hebrews itself, we find a couple of clues as to what it may mean. So if you could go back to Hebrews 2, as you have your Bibles there, In Hebrews 2, we'll look at verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, obviously, here, and what the Father did with Him. The Bible says there, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory," that's the Father, "should make the founder of their salvation," there's the Son, and there's our word again, "the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering." This verse is actually helpful in two ways. The word that we have, finisher, the verb form of that in chapter 2, verse 10, is the verb make perfect. So He's the founder of our salvation. He's the one who founded it. He died, being the only one who could die in such a way that He did, to provide salvation. He is the source of our salvation. It is by His atonement and His work that we are saved. He's the founder in that sense. But also, there's something about Him that was made perfect, and the Father perfected Him, and that was through His suffering. The Father sent His Son. The Son was willing to go. But in sending His Son, He perfected His Son. So here the Father is perfecting the Son, but yet in our chapter, in chapter 12, we see that the Son Himself is the finisher. So the Father sent Him to do something, but in the same time, it's not that Jesus was a robot in the matter. He is the one who finished what it was to do what He had to do. I want you to go to one more passage. This is chapter 5, verse 9. This actually has the same thoughts here as well. You have His suffering is mentioned in verse 8. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. In verse 9, here we have a verb related to the title finisher again. And being made perfect, that is, through His suffering, He became the source, and that's a different word, but the same concept is there, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Now we bring these thoughts back to Hebrews 12, and we see that in one sense, Jesus is the source. He founded. It's by His work whereby we are saved. And while these thoughts are in the background in Hebrews chapter 12, I think what actually takes the fore is what it is that He has done that relates to our faith. In other words, with all the titles I gave us from the various translations, the one thread that strands through all of them is that there is a beginning to something, and certainly with the word finisher, there's an end to something, or completer, as you might find it elsewhere. So when it comes to our faith, Jesus is the one who, in some sense, is a beginning and an end to it. And as it's giving us an example, I believe, in Jesus is the foremost thought. He is the one who authored and finished what it is to perfectly live a life by faith. So if you're looking for examples as to how to live by faith, how to run the race with endurance, certainly by all means go to Hebrews chapter 11 and then jump back further and see their stories in full in the Old Testament. But if you want the greatest example of all, who from beginning to end, who authored it and finished it, how to live by faith, it's Jesus. And if you want to run with endurance, you are to do so not by gritting your teeth and just bearing it, but by the power of the Spirit as He works in you, as you look to Christ and see what He has done. That is what will motivate you to run your race too. It's not just looking to Him, but it's remembering how He ran His race. Remember that we are to run with endurance. And when we look at Him and see how He ran the race, we're reminded of the motivation that He had and what He went through in verse 2. We go on and we see that we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And notice here, it says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And the result of the matter is that He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What motivation did Jesus have to undergo torture, to undergo being blindfolded, to undergo being hit with the blindfold on? Hey, let me just remind us what it is, some of the things that He went through. It speaks in verse 2 of the shame that He endured. He despised it. He disregarded it. Speaks of hostility in verse 3. In the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7 say this, But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was not unaware of these things as he went to the cross. In Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, from his own lips he says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." Then as it's recorded in Matthew, verses 26 and on, in Matthew 27, Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, shame and hostility. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And then even as he's on the cross after all of that, over his head they put the charge against him, which is true. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by, as the psalmist said, derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself, the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now. For he said, 'I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. I don't know about you, but if I knew that that was waiting for me, I don't know if I would have made it off my knees in Gethsemane. Jesus did. Not my will, but thine. And what motivated him was, yes, that he had a heavenly Father who would vindicate all things in time to come, and certainly vindicated Christ through the resurrection, showing that he was true in all that he said about who he was. But one of the motivations that Jesus had in getting through all of that, every smack by the guards, every blow with the crown of thorns that was in his head going a little bit deeper, every drop of blood and every stripe from being flogged, he saw that beyond all of that, that was his race set before him, and he was enduring it. But beyond that, there was joy, and joy like no other. His joy, it says right in the text here, is that he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You and I, whatever race we will run, will never sit there. That is his prerogative alone. One of the reasons I chose this translation is because it's not that he was seated. It's not a passive thing. It's that he in his divinity, he in his obedience, he in his suffering, he in what he did in his race, had all the right to in and of himself sit down as it was granted to him at the right hand of the throne of God, position of rule over the universe. And in the present, being head over all things, being given to the church. And the reason that we look at him while we run our race is because we see that in his race, he had a joy before him, a joy set before him that motivated him to run with endurance. And it reminds us too, especially me, from Revelation 3, verse 21, where Jesus speaks to the overcomer and he just says, "Just as I overcame and sat down with my at the right hand of my Father, so also you shall sit down with me on my throne." So what is your joy that motivates you today? You may have beautiful children. You may have beautiful grandchildren. You may have a beautiful wife. may have a wonderful ministry that's problem-free at the moment. But just looking at these things that may not last very long is actually not your chief motivation. It's looking at what is set before you beyond the race that is set before you. It's looking at Jesus and being reminded that he had joy past the suffering. And even if it doesn't get any better, and even if you have to resign, and even if it's not your fault and you just don't want to break the church apart, or whatever may be on your plate this morning, we look unto Jesus and we take whatever shame and hostility may come our way, and we know that if we are faithful, there is reward and joy in time to come. You may be Jeremiah in the mud pits today, and you wonder if the king is ever going to send a messenger to pull you out. Well, if nothing else, when the race is over, your joy will be had. And it's when you're not just looking unto Jesus by faith, but you'll actually see him face to face. He will welcome you with open arms. He'll wipe the tears from your eyes. And all the joy that you have then, you'll actually be able to enjoy more because of the suffering that you went through now. That as difficult as whatever this is, it actually makes this all the more significant. That's hard to think and hard to grasp sometimes because we're not there yet. But if you have faith, you know Christ is there. If you have faith, you know you'll be there. You know that Christ will come again, and when he does, he'll glorify us. And at the end of the finish line, there is joy to be had. So I encourage you today, run the race. Whatever shame and hostility may come your way, don't give up, but run with endurance. Look up while you run. Last command, you might have guessed it. Don't look down. Don't look down. As we go on in our text here, we see in verse 3, the purpose of the command, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, is not just, as the text implies, to be reminded of the joy that is there, but also this, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The word for weary there's a historian who lived around the same time the New Testament was written. When he uses this word, he speaks of soldiers, mercenaries. They're hired for battle time and again, and eventually they just get tired and fatigued, and they're weary of war. It's kind of like a policeman when he gets in his 50s. And he's right near retirement age. He's sick of arresting people. He's ready to be done. He'll be fatigued. You flip that on the other side in a battle, he also speaks of civilians who are under siege. Eventually, they just get tired of being under siege. Sometimes they resort to drastic measures, trying to break through and run past the enemy. And it may be that you feel fatigued in your own ministries from trials that have come your way. You feel like you're under siege from some of the things that are going on, or maybe you don't now, and maybe you will later. But that can get to us, and it can get to the very core of our being. Notice here, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What's always disappointing to me, I've only been a pastor here almost 4 years. I was in Troy, Michigan for 7. And even in my short life and in my short time of ministry, I have seen men my age fall. The joy of looking unto Christ and running the race is not enough for them. And they look unto earthly pleasures like giving in to sexual temptation or just taking it easy. I remember at my graduation rehearsal at Southeastern, Dr. Aiken got up and reminded us of a study by either Princeton or Duke, I can't remember now, but it was Protestant ministers in general. And he said 80% of those who graduate with a clergy degree of some kind will be done with the ministry altogether by the time 10 years have gone by. 80%. I remember there were 200 preacher boys in my freshman class at Bob Jones University, and Dr. McAllister, on the first day, the first thing he said to us when we were all together is that only 1 out of 10 of you will go on to be in the ministry. It meant only 20 of us would go on to be in the ministry. And then beyond that, I remember Pastor Harding preaching a sermon my days at Troy, or he shared with me on the phone. It was a study of a number of MDiv graduates from the Southern Baptist Convention. So men who had given themselves to a Master of Divinity, gone into ministry, and only one out of 20 of them would be in lifelong service. That is, they would retire as pastors. And I know for myself, my first year here, I wanted to quit several times. And I've told my church that before. And then I always followed up with this, but I'm so glad I didn't. I think when we find ourselves faithful and we keep on going, we see that there's fruit to be had, and even if we don't see it before our eyes in this life, there's a joy that is to come. Because if you don't look at Jesus and you just look at the trials, you're going to fall. You look unto Him while you run the race. Otherwise, you might find yourself weary and discouraged. Our conference is on the Reformation today, and speaking of reformers, Aristotle, there's a quote that I have here. I thought I'd pause for a half a second more to make sure we got that. But he actually uses a couple of words from our text here this morning. We live near the time. He actually speaks of runners and uses some of the verbs here. And in doing so, he's using a picture of runners to explain how when somebody speaks and doesn't give any idea that they're about to end, it drives the listeners nuts because there's no end in sight. He says it's unpleasant because it's endless. For all wish to have the end in sight. That explains why runners, when they have just reached the goal, as you watch in the Olympics, they burst through, they hit the tape, and then they lose their breath and strength. There's one of our words, discouraged. They're exhausted. Whereas before the end is in sight, they show no signs of fatigue. There's our other word, weary. And if runners can do that when they see an end in sight and it's just an earthly race, certainly when we look to Jesus and we see the end of ours, we can also run with endurance. And when we find ourselves at the finish line, perhaps we will be breathless, but it is because we are beholding the great Son of God who ran the race before us. Look unto Him, and for the joy that will be then, run your race now. And run it with endurance.